Let's commit this time to God in prayer. Blessed God and Father, we again return thanks to Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, Him our wondrous Redeemer, the one who paid the price on Calvary's cross in order that we might be redeemed back to God. And we thank Thee that Thou art a God of grace, Thou art a God who hath bestowed and given us grace, the grace of God that hath reached us and the grace of God that hath saved us. We think of the words of Ruth to Boaz, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" Ruth the Moabitess, and as we have considered just moments ago, Ruth then the wife of Boaz. Oh, we thank thee for grace that have put us in this privileged position in Christ, and we return to thee our grateful thanks. And now we thank thee for this time that we can again look to thy word, and ask that thou would again grant us help as we consider the portion of thy word that's before us. Grant suitable help again to our brother as he opens up thy word, and grant that the Spirit of God may again teach us wondrous things out from thy word. We commend ourselves to thee and give thee thanks again in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today we are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse number 13 down to the end of chapter 5. Well, let's read the passage together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all or every appearance of evil. And himself, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen. I'm sure that God will bless to us once more his own word. It's lovely just to see where we've got to today in chapter number 4. We noticed that the first part of chapter 4 had to do with sanctification, and of course the second part has to do with translation. And we're thinking about not the translation from one language to another, but the translation from one place to another, translated from earth to heaven. And how that's going to happen is very noticeable, that that was not known until the Apostle Paul revealed these words that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It was something that was hid up until this point in time, and we do believe this was a special revelation from the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, to Paul in relation to the truth of the rapture. I hope every one of us here believe in the rapture of God's people, and that we're waiting for that moment when we'll be caught up to be with Christ forever. We noticed too, it was suggested in the example, that Enoch is a lovely picture of this. In the first part of the chapter, we have the thought of the believer's walk, and we remember that Enoch walked with God, but he was not, for God took him. And of course he was translated that he should not see death. And he's a picture in the Old Testament, isn't he, of believers who are taken away and caught up to be with Christ. And so we have the idea of sanctification and then translation. When we come into chapter 5, I want to suggest to you that when we get down to those verses towards the end of the chapter, we have the thought of consecration. And we've been thinking already about this idea of holiness. We notice that at the end of chapter 3, that this is the end that God has in view, that our hearts may be established unblameable in holiness before God. And he shows us again here, as we had reference to yesterday, I think, about the way in which he is interested not only in part of us, but he's interested in the whole person. And there's going to come the time when he will sanctify us wholly, as the apostle prays. And spirit, soul and body are going to be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's lovely just to see how the truth develops in this epistle. And we have a lovely passage to start off with before us. And I can imagine I may have a problem moving you on into chapter 5. But we trust that the help that we've been given in previous occasions will indeed be given again today, and that we will just consider one another once more in the Bible reading. So without any more to say, let's consider these verses from verse 13 to the end of chapter number 4, thinking about the rapture. When we come to verse number 13, it's perhaps prudent to say that this was the reason that no mention of their hope was made when Timothy returned with his report to the Apostle Paul, because there evidently was concern in the hearts of the Thessalonian believers about those who had fallen asleep, and they did not know what was going to happen to them when the Lord came. And we have to remember, you and I know all these things because we have it written in the Word of God. They didn't have the scriptures, this is a very early epistle that's before us here, and they were also a new assembly, and these were new teachings to them. Maybe some folks here today who've never heard about the rapture before, and it would be wonderful if you're just brought into the good of that teaching today, to understand that the Lord can come at any moment, and that that will certainly solve the problem of those who have gone to sleep through Jesus, and also those of us who are alive and remain when he comes again. Let's think for a minute or two about this term that's applied in verse number 13. Those that have fallen asleep, those that are asleep. And this is a term that's used by the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? What thoughts have we got on the idea of sleeping? Well, we know that he's speaking about death, actually, don't we? And it's lovely to see how he uses a soft term in relation to that. When we think about sleep, we always think about awakening, don't we? Someone goes to sleep, we know that there's going to come the time when they're going to awaken. You remember the Lord Jesus used that expression in John chapter 11 in relation to the death of Lazarus. He said to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and I go that I may awake him out of sleep." So the very germ of what we're looking at here is given there in John chapter 11. It's a lovely term that speaks about the believers who go into death. Now, this has nothing to do with the sleep of the soul that some would teach falsely. Sleep, in this sense, has always to do with the body. And here we've got to just emphasise that we're thinking about a body that is in death. And that, again, that is exemplified in relation to Lazarus. Because what was it that the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with in that tomb? Well, it was the body of Lazarus, wasn't it? And he raised that body back to life again. So the sleeping body was raised back to life. We have a little picture of that, I think, in John chapter 11. Maybe some of the brethren have other things to add in relation to this.
One of the misconceptions about this word sleep is that it is associated with believers only. While it is true that in the New Testament you find that the word sleep has to do with believers, but in the Old Testament you will realize also that there are examples of unbelievers that when they die, the scripture uses the word sleep. So it is not a term, as far as the whole tenor of the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament is concerned, it is not a term that is used as a euphemism of the death of a believer, but it is also used as a euphemism for the death of a person. And I wouldn't like to equate sleep with the rest of the body, because you know, when a person dies, the body decomposes and corrupts, so it is certainly not the concept of rest. It is the concept of what our brother has just mentioned. It is the immersion. That means if someone is sleeping, there will come an occasion where the person is waking up. So the concept of waking up, there will be an immersion, and that speaks of the resurrection, not only of the just, but also of the unjust.
Yeah, I agree with that, but in the context here, we are thinking, aren't we, particularly about believers, and we need to emphasise that. It's those who have been put to sleep through Jesus. It's the dead in Christ that we are thinking about here. But what our brother says is true in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. And of course the thought there in verse 13 is that he didn't want them to be ignorant about this. He wanted them to know what was going to happen to the sleeping saints, so that they would not sorrow, he says, even as others which have no hope. It's a terrible thing to think about men and women in the world around us who have no hope. No hope in the face of death. No hope in the face of eternity. And yet, what a blessing God has given to you and to me, that we have hope, even in the face of death. And it doesn't say that we don't sorrow when we lose our loved ones. Of course we do. We sorrow. But we sorrow not as others that have no hope.
Is it also be true that the word sleep applies both to believers and unbelievers, that the awakening of also applies to both believers and unbelievers. There will be a day when all those who are dead in Christ, they will awake, they will be raised from the grave. But there will be a day also for those who are outside of Christ. They will likewise also be awakened and will be raised from the dead, but for a different purpose, for a different objective altogether.
Yeah, the Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel that the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there we have it broadly set out. But of course, here we have a particular truth in relation to the believers as far as the rapture is concerned. And you'll notice when we come to verse number 14, the testimony upon which that depends is really the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so because we know that there's already been a man who's gone into death and who has been raised again from the dead, we know also that believers who have died are going to be raised again as well. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ is the first of a great harvest, and it's wonderful to think that there's going to be a great harvest of saints raised from the dead and forever to be like the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Verse 14, the Eve there is not Eve of doubt, but it's supposed to be saints. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, then also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
It is not in doubt whatsoever, brother. You're good that you emphasize that.
And then I think verse 14 really tells us what is the reason for their sorrow. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with them. So obviously the Thessalonian believers were sorrowing over those that are asleep, because they thought that they are going to miss out on the hope, which is the coming of the Lord. So I think verse 14 gives us the indication that the reason for their sorrow was that they are concerned that these believers that are asleep will miss out on the coming of the Lord Jesus.
He makes a general statement, doesn't he, at the end of verse 14, and then he expands on that to tell us how this is going to happen. Christ is going to bring them with him, but he tells us in the following verses how this is going to be accomplished, and he gives us the details in relation to the rapture and the different stages, if we can put it that way, of the rapture, how it's actually going to happen. And it's lovely just to have this amount of detail in relation to the return of Christ for his church, and how we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I think there's another suggestion there in verse 14, that them also which sleep, the authorized version says in, but the preposition is really through. And so I think there is the suggestion to us there that believers who die, they are put to sleep through Jesus, through his instrumentality. And so God has a time for us all to die. And I think that's important just to understand. Maybe we can't see the reason, and sometimes it's difficult in the face of losing loved ones. But there is comfort surely in this, that this is God's time. And it's through the instrumentality of the Lord Jesus that believers are put to sleep. I think that's suggested in the preposition there in verse 14.
I think it's quite suggestive too that Paul didn't use the Lord Jesus Christ, but he says that we believe that Jesus and them that which sleep through Jesus. So I believe that they hear the word, the emphasis is on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is very well pleased with his Son, that he finished the work of the cross of Calvary, that God also, that Jesus died and rose again, that God also agrees with him. So there's an emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then after that, in verse 15 onward, we'll see another face, another features of our Lord Jesus Christ as well.
Yeah, it's good to know, isn't it, that there's a man who's been in death. He's a man who's been in death. and now there's a man in resurrection and in exalted glory, and because he lives, we shall live also. And that's what we're anticipating in a gathering like this.
But just to expand on your comment earlier on the put to sleep through Jesus, well, it is interesting that in verse 14, the verse doesn't have it that, for if we believe that Jesus slept. And the phrase here is, for if we believe that Jesus died, and that's really in his active form, whilst that of being put to sleep through Jesus has its passive form. So the fact that we are put to sleep through Jesus is really in view of the active, vicarious death of the Lord Jesus. And really the picture here of putting to sleep through Jesus has the idea of a mother putting a child to sleep. So death for a believer is so different from the expectation of an unbeliever. Death is akin to being put to sleep through the agency of the Lord Jesus on the basis of his active vicarious death on the cross.
Why does Paul keep the word death of the Lord Jesus Christ and switch the word to sleep for the believer?
Yes, because I think that the Lord Jesus experienced death in all its harshness. But you and I will never experience it in that kind of way. But he did. He tasted death, Hebrews says. He tasted death for everything. And it's an amazing thing that the Son of God went into death in all its horror and in all the experience of what it meant to bear the judgment for our sin. And so he actually died. And the Word of God doesn't minimize that in any sense. I think that's why it keeps the term died in relation to the Lord Jesus. But not so for us. We are put to sleep through Jesus.
The end of this verse says that, will God bring with him those that have fallen asleep? Where are they now? They are with the Lord. And where is the Lord now? He's in heaven. So the previous verse tell us that, you know, those who have fallen asleep, they have hope. And in this verse, those who have fallen asleep, they are in heaven. So the Thessalonians should rejoice, because the following verse will tell us that, you know, those of us who believe will have the word of the Lord. And we know that the word, and God will hold true to his word.
Yeah, it's important to understand that when a believer dies, they are absent from the body, they are present, they are at home with the Lord. And so it's lovely to think that, isn't it? Paul had a desire, didn't he, to depart and to be with Christ, which is very far better. Far better than the best experiences of earth. And believers today who have passed away, they are with Christ and they are enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in an active sense.
Dear brother, how do you explain in the context of Luke chapter 16, where the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, when they died, they kept in the paradise. Likewise, in the case of the malefactor that have trusted the Lord, and the Lord promised him that tonight his soul shall be with me in paradise. So how that contrast to this issue, when the believer died and with the Lord, and in this case, in this context.
Yeah, of course, these experiences that you're speaking about, aren't they there before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? So there's a big difference between believers in this dispensation and believers in the former dispensation. And I think it's true to say that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians where paradise is, that paradise is in the third heaven today. As far as believers are concerned, that's where paradise is. In the third heaven. He was caught up to the third heaven, even to paradise. And so believers today would go to heaven. They would go to be where Christ is, as a brother emphasized, and as Paul anticipated in his own experience. But let's think about verse 15. I knew we would get stuck here in these verses, but we must move on to verse 15. And we notice that this was a direct revelation from the risen Christ. I take it from the words that Paul says here, this we say unto you by or in the word of the Lord. I take it this was a revelation from the risen Christ given to Paul himself. no disagreement about that. So, we which are alive, he says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And you'll notice now that we're introduced really to two categories: those that will be alive and remain when Christ comes, and those that have fallen asleep. There are two categories in view here, and that's interesting, isn't it? And I trust that every one of us has the anticipation, what a wonder it will be if we are alive and remain when the Lord comes, never to pass through the article of death. I have met one or two believers who said that they would like to die to have that experience. Personally, I would rather be alive when Christ comes than be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But we do have the two categories here, the category of those who will be alive, and it is a possibility, and maybe we should say it's a probability, because we're so near the end of the dispensation that you and I will be alive when Christ comes, and we'll hear the trumpet sound, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
In Luke chapter 9, you will see the Lord's transfiguration, and there is a beautiful picture of what we have here. We see there appear unto them Moses and Elijah in glory, and then Moses will tell of those that have died that will be resurrected, and Elijah will be the one that will be translated, because he never see them. So there is a very beautiful picture of the Lord in His glory, and here we can see that in the Lord, in His coming, we also do that, resurrecting those that died and translating those that are alive.
That's a good illustration, brother. Thank you for that. And the point is here, he's saying to the Thessalonians, you're concerned about those who've fallen asleep, but we're not going to go before them. We're all going to go up together. And he's emphasising that in the verses, isn't he? We'll not go before, he says, them that are asleep. And how is that going to happen then? Well, he tells us in verse 16 how that's going to happen. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And so we got the person, and he's going to come from heaven, the place, and there's going to be this pattern or process of things that's going to take place. There's going to be the shout, there's going to be the trumpet, and the voice, and all of these three things are going to happen, I think, simultaneously, and then we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I put it like this, that it's the awakening shout, it's the assembling voice, and it's the advancing trump. And I think it has that kind of figure about it. The awakening shout, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as we quoted already from John chapter 5, I think it is, he says that when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they'll come forth. But they need to be wakened. And the shout, you remember when he stood at the graveside of Lazarus, he spoke with a loud voice. And so it's going to be a shout, and it's going to awaken the dead. You and I can shout as loud as we want to, but the dead will never hear us. But they're going to hear the shout that's going to come from the Lord Jesus. And I take it that all of these things apply to him. A shout to awaken them, and an assembling voice to gather us all together, and then the trump that's going to cause us to advance up through Satan's domain to meet the Lord in the air. Wonderful moment that will be when we are caught up to meet him.
Just to add to what our brother has just said concerning the shout, in three occasions the Lord shouted, and one of them is in the Lazarus tomb. When the Lord shouted, one person came to life, and that is Lazarus. And at the cross, remember, he cried with a loud voice, and at his death, many rose from the grave. But thank God, at the rapture, there he will shout, and millions will raise from the dead. What a wonderful scene that will be. Praise God for that.
Yeah, someone said that if he hadn't mentioned Lazarus' name in John 11, that everyone would have been raised from the dead. Such is the power of the voice of Christ. And it's a wonderful anticipation of that moment, isn't it? When he's going to call us all up to meet himself. And we're all going to be up to meet the Lord in the air. I think it's interesting, isn't it, how Scripture develops things. You remember 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the dead being raised. But in resurrection, we are never taken off the earth. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But there's no advance in that here, really. And we've got to go to John 14 to get the final picture. So the dead are raised, they're on the earth, if you like, momentarily, or in the blink of an eye. But then we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But John chapter 14, he's going to take us into the Father's house. We know that's the final destination, and it's lovely just to remember that. And there's this idea, you know, we use the word rapture. Maybe it's better just to clarify that. We use the word rapture. The word rapture in itself is not in the Bible, but the truth of it is. And here it is, caught up. And we've already, our brother referred to Enoch yesterday. We've already thought about him, translated, that he should not see death. And the idea is in these words. Caught up, snatched away is the thought. And of course it has the idea of being raptured in that sense, to be taken away suddenly. And all this we know is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the smallest particle of time possible. It's all going to happen, and we can't understand that. Believers, millions of believers from all over the world, just caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air.
I think it's interesting to see now that believers are snatched up personally by the Lord, raptured up to the Lord himself. In verse 17, we said we had here to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we be ever with the Lord. And in verse 16, the Lord himself, that tells me that the Lord himself personally will come for his believers. Then we find in verse 16 that the dead in Christ, even the Lord himself said that if the corn of wheat did not fall down, fallen into the ground and die, it will not bring fruit. Here is the fruit of it. Here is the productivity in Christ. And in verse 15, the word of the Lord, there's the authority of the Lord. And in the coming of the Lord, we have the sovereignty. So we have Jesus in verse 14, his humanity, and so on. We find that the complete name of our Lord Jesus Christ here mentioned.
Thank you, brother. I'll have to add that to my notes, I think. That was very helpful. And we see all these things in the verses before us. But isn't it wonderful just to think that we're going to meet the Lord in the air? This will be our first vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to meet him in the air. And what a gathering that will be. Gathered up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see him for the very first time. You know, I always sit and wonder just what the Lord will be like. And we're not going to see him, the Bible says. We're not going to see him as he was, but we're going to see him as he is, in all his glory. And you read passages like Revelation chapter 1, and you think of the glory of the risen Christ, and how that's going to burst upon us, just to see him, and to know that we're going to be like him forever. Wonderful, wonderful thing. And no wonder he says in verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another in these words. And it's good to know, isn't it, that there is comfort and consolation in the Scriptures. Comfort in relation to those that have fallen asleep. Comfort to know that we're all going to be caught up together in that day that's yet to dawn. And we're going to be with the Lord. There's comfort in the anticipation of that in our souls.
In verse 18 we have the comfort here. We started off in chapter 3 with Timothy to comfort you concerning your faith. We have the man of comfort. Here in verse 18, we have the message of comfort. We have comfort one another with these words. So it's the message of comfort. And we end with the letter in verse 14 of chapter 5. Comfort the feeble-minded. We have the ministry of comfort.
Very good.
Come. Excuse me, can I read from Psalm 23?
Yes.
Now, this one, because I've got a question to ask. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So my question is this. Does it mean that when the believer dies, he'll fear whatsoever? That means, if a believer dies, and having that kind of fear of death, maybe you'll be very frightened and all that. So would that, question for everybody else, I don't know how to think. Would that mean that he roughly has no faith in the Lord? Or must that every believer die in a very calm, peaceful way?
No, I think anyone who has experienced believers dying will know that believers die in different ways. There are some who have troublous deaths, and others who die very peacefully, as you suggest. I don't think when it says comfort one another here that it means we don't fear death at all. And it's often been pointed out, you know, in the sense that you don't fear death and what lies beyond death. As believers, we don't fear that. He's delivered us through fear of death for all our lifetime subject to bondage. We no longer fear death as the article of death, but it can be a troublous experience as to how you die. And I think that's a different matter altogether, how you move from this world into the next. And any of us who have seen believers passing on know that sometimes that can be the case. But nevertheless, I think what he's saying here is there's comfort in the thought that even though there might be a difficult passing, when we pass into the presence of the Lord, we're going to be with him, which is very far better. And there's going to come a day when the dead are going to be raised, and we'll find ourselves in the presence of Christ forever. So there is comfort in the scriptures that are before us today for all those who have lost loved ones. But we must move into chapter 5. We've rather more verses to cover in chapter 5. And I want just to move in there. And we're introduced there to the day of the Lord, which is an interesting concept. He says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh. Interesting again that there were things that they didn't know in relation to the rapture. They were ignorant of these things. It was unknown to them, this truth, and he's revealed it to them. But they did know about the day of the Lord. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh. And I think it's interesting how he mentions at the beginning of chapter 5 the times and the seasons. They knew about that, the times and the seasons. I take it he's referring to Old Testament times, dispensations that had happened previous to this. And when we think about times and seasons, we think about the idea of the characteristics of days that have passed, and of course the days that have yet to come. There's not just what we might call chronological time, but there is what the Bible speaks about as characteristic time. And that's what he's thinking about here in chapter 5 and verse number 1, of the times and the seasons. You have no need that I write unto you.
In order to understand this passage here, chapter 5, verse 1 to 8, you must remember that there are two classes of people. This is denoted by the first, where we have day and them. Day and them will go through the day of the Lord. Then there is the other group, which is ye, we, and us. So when you see ye, we, and us, that means it's the believers. If you say they and them, it's the unbelievers. So that is how you will see and interpret this scripture here.
Yeah, he makes that clear, I think, when we come to verse number 4. When he speaks about those that are in darkness. We are not in darkness, and we are not sons of the night, but we are sons of the day. Characteristically, we are the sons of light and the sons of the day. So it's clearly distinguished in the passage, isn't it, that there are two categories of people that are in view. And of course he's pointing out here that the day of the Lord, how it's going to come, the manner in which it's going to come as a thief in the night. Remember that when the day of the Lord is introduced, it's going to be immediately after the rapture. We are taken out of this world, and then God will begin his prophetic dealings again with the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. And that's going to happen after the saints are taken out of this world. And of course, the day of the Lord will run its course from just after the rapture, right on through the tribulation time, and indeed through the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, unto the day of God, right up to that point in time when the heavens and the earth will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat, unto the coming of the day of God. So it's a very extensive period of time that involves God's dealings in relation to the earth.
There is the day of Christ as well, so would it be correct to say that the day of Christ refers primarily to the church, or the day of the Lord really more to the nation of Israel?
Yeah, there are perhaps three days that are interesting in relation to this. There is man's day that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that he didn't think it anything to worry about, that he was going to be judged of the Corinthians, he says, or of man's day. And that refers to the time in which we live at the present. This is man's day from, we could say, Pentecost through to the rapture. But it's also interesting to think of what a brother says, the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ, sometimes called. And we find that particularly mentioned in the Philippian epistle. And the day of Christ has to do with the heavenly blessing of the saints, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, to be forever with the Lord. And that period of us being in the enjoyment of the presence of Christ up there with him, enjoying the peace and the bliss and the glory of that heavenly sphere with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to share that joy with him. I think the day of Christ has that in view. But the day of the Lord comes back to events that are taking place.
In other words, the day of Christ, the ram will be in heaven, difference of ram. So the day of the Lord, the ram will be in on earth, the difference of ram. Am I right to say that?
What do you mean?
Ram. Sphere.
The realm. Yeah, absolutely, yes. The realm. I didn't pick that word up, I'm sorry. But the realm will be in heaven as far as the day of Christ is concerned, but the day of the Lord, the realm will be on earth. I agree with that entirely. And then, of course, there is the other day that we have to think about, and that is the day of God, which is the eternal day, again mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3. The day in which there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And it's wonderful just to think that we're all moving forward in the purpose of God to that particular time. And so they knew about the day of the Lord because it is mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament scriptures. And the Lord is reminding us here that it's going to come suddenly. It's going to come as a thief in the night. And they're going to be unprepared. I think it's interesting that term that he uses there in verse number 3. He says, when they shall say peace and safety. And that idea of safety could be rendered like this, peace and security. And I really think that this is the political side of things that's in view here. And what he is thinking about is that as far as the politicians of this day are concerned, they're going to be saying peace and security. And isn't that what world leaders are trying to tell us today? That they're leading us into conditions of peace and security. That's what they're all working for, world governments. And no doubt, when the man of sin is revealed,
that these kind of conditions will be introduced. But when they shall say peace and security, he tells us here then, right in the midst of that week, I think he's talking about here, Daniel's 70th week, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape.
The late J.C. Rose had the outline for these three verses, from verse 2 to verse 4. It says, it is unforeseen, because it is described as the thief in the night. It is unexpected, because they say in verse 3 that peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And in verse 3 again, it is unavoidable, they shall in no wise escape.
It's unavoidable and certain, it's absolutely going to happen. And of course the idea of destruction doesn't mean annihilation, but it means a loss of well-being. And when God pours out his wrath upon earth, what a terrible experience that's going to be. Tribulation such as has never been known in the world before that. And he describes it here as travail upon a woman with child. And the pains that men are going to experience in that day are going to be horrendous, really.
Brother, do you see the false seals here in verse 3? Yeah. The peace and safety, that's really the white horse and the man that sat on it, and then the sudden destruction, would it refer to the red horse and then the dark horse and then the pale horse of Revelation 6?
Yeah, I think that's a good description. And we know that this is the start of things, as our brother is suggesting in Revelation chapter 6. And these times that are being introduced here, this is just the beginning of it, in these three horses that our brother is describing to us in Revelation chapter 6. But it takes us all the way through to Revelation chapter 19, particularly. And as we think about it here, you know, when they shall say peace and safety, there's much more to happen than what is described here. And it's interesting, I think, that it's Paul who speaks about the beginning of the day of the Lord. But when you go to Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's speaking about the end of the day of the Lord. And so, the emphasis is in different ways in these different passages, but I agree that here we have a reference to the events that will take place in Revelation chapter 7. So we have their awareness of the seasons in these verses, the times and the seasons, their awareness of it. They knew perfectly about these things. And when we come to the verse number 4, I think he's emphasising here the need for their alertness, isn't he? Verse 4 to, down to verse 6 and so on. He says in verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And here we have drawn to our attention the need to be alert. We are not, he says in verse 4, in darkness that day should overtake us as a thief. It won't overtake us, because we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We won't be there. And he emphasizes that by showing the character that you and I have as God's people. Those who are overtaken are those who are in darkness, and those who are the sons of the day. But we have a different character altogether. We are the sons of light, and we are the sons of the day. Okay, let's move on to verse 6. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The idea there of being sober, it's really the idea of being serious. Now, when we think about these events that are going to take place, surely we ought to be serious about the business of witnessing for Christ and bearing testimony now to the fact that judgment is coming upon this world. The day of the Lord is coming. It's going to come suddenly upon men and women around us, and they will not escape. They will not escape. And so it behoves you and I just to watch and be sober, to be alert and to be aware of these tremendous truths in the Word of God, that it might spur us on in our witness and testimony for Christ today, that we might seek to win souls while we can, that they too might avoid this judgment that's coming. And he emphasizes this, that we are not going to go through this time of tribulation and judgment, because he tells us, doesn't he, that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got to be like a soldier that's on duty, alert and watchful and serious about the business. And as we wait for that moment of salvation, we've got to put on, he says, the armour. And here he only mentions these two ideas of the breastplate and the helmet. The breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. If you go to the Ephesian epistle, we get the full panoply, the full armour of God there in the Ephesian epistle. But here he focuses on these two ideas, the breastplate and the helmet. Now I wonder why he only mentions the two here in Thessalonians.
Taking the line of your thought with regard to the soldier, I was just thinking of these two words here, drunkenness and soberness. And as a soldier, in a state of drunkenness, hardly ever possible for that person to put on just only two of the whole armor. But being sober, then that person is in the right state of mind, and as well in the right state of alertness, awareness, on things that are useful for the day.
Yeah. I see a lot of metaphors that's being used in this passage here. We have the mother in travail. So there talks about the pain that unbelievers will go through. Then we have the thief, where we talk about the loss. Then in verse 6 about the believers, we are supposed to be watchful as the watchman to sound the alarm. And then just that you have said, it is the soldier that is supposed to stand fast and fight the war.
Yeah. Very good. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we're led here again to these three graces that we were introduced to right at the beginning, of faith and love and hope. And of course we've already seen that hope was under attack, and Paul wanted their faith and their love to be protected and to develop, and I think that's why he mentions these two particular pieces of armour here. That's the breastplate, and of course that's meant to guard our affections and our motives, as we think about the motivation that comes from our hearts in relation to our love. And it's a great danger in the days in which we live that we have unguarded affections, and also that we lose our faith and don't walk by faith as far as God is concerned today. And also that the possibility that we have our hope destroyed and interfered with, as the Thessalonians had. It was under attack. And so he says, put on the helmet as protection for that hope, the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've written that, over that, the appointment of the saved. And it's lovely to think about this aspect of salvation. You say, aren't we already saved? Yes, we are already saved, but salvation has different ideas associated with it, doesn't it? And so we know that we have been saved from the power of sin today, haven't we? And that's wonderful. And we're anticipating that day when we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And that's what he's thinking about here. Salvation that we're going to obtain in that day. God is taking us through to the perfection of salvation, and It's interesting just to think about that. Our souls are saved today, but God has still to complete the work of salvation as far as we are concerned. And we are waiting, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And we've already thought about that to some extent in chapter 4. But I think here it's that final aspect of salvation that's in view here. And we might say it's also the confirmation that he gives us that we will never have to go through that wrath that's coming upon the earth. And what is the guarantee of that? Again, you'll notice when we come to verse 10, he says that we obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now it's interesting, isn't it, when we go back to chapter 1, that what he emphasizes there is the resurrection of Christ. As we are waiting for the deliverer from the coming wrath, he says we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So in chapter 1 it's a resurrected Christ, but here in verse number 10 it's the death of Christ. So again we have these thoughts linked together, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the guarantee for you and I today that we will not face that day of wrath that's yet to come. And it's not depending on us, is it? He says, whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. It's not dependent on you and I watching for him. Some say this, that there's just going to be a partial rapture. Of course, we don't believe that. It's not just some of the saints that are going to go. We're all going to go. And it wouldn't have been much comfort, I don't think, for the Thessalonians if he said, well, all the dead are going to go. Well, they can't watch, can they? But some of the living are going to be left behind if they're not watching. Well, Paul says here, that's not the case. Because whether we watch or sleep, he says, we're going to live together with him. It's not depending on us at all. It's all depending on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a guarantee to every one of our hearts today that we're all going to go, and we're going to be caught up at the rapture to meet the Lord in the air.
The lovely words of comfort and assurance that none is going to left behind those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous chapter, verse 11, they are caught up together. No one is going to be left out. Everyone that believes, all together. And then isn't it marvelous to think of where we're going to be caught up to and live there? We're going to live together. Well, if you can't get along one with another here, sorry, brothers and sisters, we're going to live together. And then this following verse then, comfort yourself together. Well, let not anything disrupt that harmony and unity, yet peace with another.
Yeah, it's lovely to think about that togetherness. I think it's wonderful just to think about that we're going to be together. And we should try to foster that today in our soul's experience and in the companies of God's people, this thought of togetherness. And here he says, comfort yourselves together in verse number 11 and edify one another. Two things that we can all do for each other. I think that's very important, isn't it? We can comfort each other, and the idea is exhortation. And then the second thought of edification, exhortation and edification. We can encourage each other. I trust that we do that, brothers and sisters. And there are souls amongst us who need particular encouragement. They need somebody just to draw alongside them and put their hand on their shoulder and encourage them along the pathway of life. And there are others who need to be built up. Indeed, we all need encouragement. We all need to be built up in our faith. And this is something he says that we can do for each other. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another. And it's good that he adds that, isn't it? Well, the Thessalonians were doing this, even as also ye do. It's good to see an example again of these things being put into practice. Somebody's put it like this, that in the exhortation we have the bond, and in the edification we have the building. So there's a bond that draws them together, and there's a building up of each other. Well, let's think about verses 12 and 13 for a minute or two. And I've written over that the appreciation of the shepherds. We ought to have an appreciation of those who are over us in the Lord. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them that labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." And I take it that he is speaking here about elders, about shepherds, about overseers. And although this was a relatively new assembly, it had been going for long enough for elders to have emerged amongst the company. We already noticed, I think, at some point in the ministry, that elders are really appointed by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20 says, "Among whom the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So they are fitted by the Holy Spirit. But I do believe that elders emerge in the companies of God's people. They emerge and they are recognised by the saints. The qualifications for elders are mentioned quite clearly in Paul's epistles to Timothy and Titus. And yet it's necessary too that overseers have a desire, not for the position, in inverted commas, but for the work of oversight. And it's important, isn't it, that we see this as a work. And it's that aspect of things, I think, that's emphasised here in these verses. He tells us that these brethren who are elders and overseers and shepherds, he says they'll labour among you. They'll labour among you. So there's their activity. And they're over you in the Lord. There's their authority. And then he says they admonish you. There's their admonition. But there's three things that elders are responsible for, and we know that there are other things that elders do. They're responsible to tend and to lead the flock, and it's very necessary for the well-being of each assembly that we have a plurality of elders.
Brother, do you see in verses 12 and 13 really the sheep's pronounce this properly. Dr. Wee is just next to me. Sheep's attitude to the shepherd, and then verses 14 and 15 is the shepherd's work amongst the sheep. So the reverse is being brought out here. Yeah. So if the first 11 verses we have the sons of light and the sons of day, then verses 12 and 13 we have the sheep, and then 14 and 15 we've got the shepherd.
Yes, I think that's a good way to put it. And you emphasise, first of all, our responsibility towards them. I think before the responsibility, there's the recognition. And he says this in verse 13, that we esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So there has to be recognition. We know who they are because of the work that they're doing. And we also respect them. We esteem them. And notice he says, very highly in love for their work's sake. And he says, be at peace among yourselves. But then there's recognition and there's respect. But then when we come to verses 14 and 15, then we have the work that they are involved in. And he tells us there about certain things that need to be carried out, to warn the unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, and so on.
Brothers, Brother Ian, will you say, look at verse 14, the unruly as referred to as chapter 4 verse 11 and 12, that those that study to be quiet, and comfort the feeble-minded as those that from chapter 4 verse 13 to 18 who sorrow and who have no hope, and then those that are weak as those that is given in chapter 4 verse 3 to verse 8, those that have no control over their bodies, in a sense. So those are weak, evil minded and unruly, as given in chapter 4.
Well, that's nice in the context to see these as examples of these different categories, and I think it's there. Certainly he's referring to the disorderly amongst them who needed to be warned, who needed to be admonished, which is the word. And of course at times that is the case. And these people who weren't prepared to work and so on, and the elders needed to deal with that situation. And there are situations like that that the overseers really need to take a responsibility for. I know that's not easy, but nevertheless they're exhorted here just to warn and admonish those who are in a disorderly way. Comfort again is something that's necessary for those that are feeble minded. The margin of the Newbery Bible says of little soul. I think he really means they are those that need to grow in the things of God, need to be developed in their faith. And support the weak. Well, the brother's given us an example of how weakness might be seen. And I think we have to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that we are not all at the same stage of development as far as Christian things are concerned and the things of God. We don't all have the same understanding of God's word. There are new believers, there are weak believers, there are strong believers, and we're all at different stages. John describes that as young men and children and fathers, and he thinks about different stages in the family, but here we're thinking about different stages of development in the assembly. And we have to recognise that we have brothers and sisters amongst us who fit into these categories. And what do we do? Do we just wash our hands of them, or do we just deal harshly with them, or do we do what Paul suggests here? At times we need to support them. He says here, support the weak and comfort the feeble minded. And these are big responsibilities, I think, upon us day by day in our relationships with each other, that we do encourage and we do give support wherever we can. Then he says in verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I think he's emphasizing, isn't he, that we don't seek to pay back in kind. That's a danger, isn't it? Having an attitude or a spirit where we want to get our own back on believers, and sometimes that manifests itself. Well, he says, don't render evil for evil unto any man. Now, the example I think of that is seen in the Lord Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And didn't he pray on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I think the word for good there is a word that means that which is inherently good. And there are many good things around us. There are good things that we can see in the saints of God. There are good things that we can see in the world around us that God has created. And you and I are expected to follow the things that are good. And there's, we have to add, many evil things in the world. You know, we've got to think on the things that are good, and we've got to go after, follow after the things that are good. Is it implicitly and inherently good, the things that you and I are engaged in and the things that we think about? I think it's very important that we just categorise our lives in that kind of way. Are we following that which is good? And then we come to this list that Paul gives by way of exhortation in these closing verses, that we could probably write over this, the activity of the saints, what he expects us to do in our actions, our activities. and there's quite a catalogue of them. Rejoice, pray, and in everything give thanks. Perhaps we could link those ones together. And again, maybe the apostle is thinking particularly about prayer and intercession, that as believers we've got to get into this way of living, that we spend time in prayer before God, and also that, as he says in verse number 17, that we pray without ceasing. Now, how do you do that? We can't spend all day on our knees in our room, but how do we pray without ceasing?
I think it's in the habit of praying, not so much of talk to pray, but the habit of praying. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a habit of praying, and he's known as a man of prayer. So here in verse 17, we have be prayerful. Brother said that verse 16, 17, and 18 is one section. In verse 16, right, there is an interesting shortest verse in the Bible. We have here another shortest verse in the Bible, rejoice evermore. And it resulted from the verse that we know so much. Jesus wept. Here we do not wept, but we hear, rejoice evermore. So be joyful, and in verse 18, be thankful.
Yeah. I see in these three verses reiteration of faith, love again. These three verses also tell us, I think we are moving, we are talking about, you know, the unbelievers, and then we talk about the assembly as far as the oversight is concerned, and we talk about the assembly in general. And here it seems to me that he's not even talking about the assembly, he's talking about the believer testimony before the world. And these three virtues are very important. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, thanks be of joyfulness. You know, we should at least, you know, show the world that we are joyful people, we are Christian, we are not miserable. We enjoy, you know, our relationship with God. And in verse 17 we see prayerfulness. And in verse 18, the first part, we see thankfulness. So joyfulness is the fullness of hope. Prayerfulness is the fullness of faith. And then thankfulness is the fullness of love. So I see the three Christian virtues in these three consecutive verses.
Thank you. That's helpful as well. I think
another example of prayerfulness is in the life of Nehemiah. As we read through the book of Nehemiah, we find that there are many short prayers as he goes through the book.
Yeah, you don't always have to get on your knees to pray, do you? He prayed to God and he spoke to the king. And we can do that, can't we? In every circumstance of life, and I think it's good to get into that habit of life that our brother was speaking about, where we can just lift our hearts to God at any time, in any circumstance, in any place. Mm. And it's a wonderful thing to know that God's ear is always open to us, and that we can pray with that kind of atmosphere and attitude as we go along the course of life. And in that sense, if you live like that, you'll never be far out of touch with God, will you? If in every circumstance that you find yourself in, just speak to God about it as you go along. You don't have to wait to get back into your room to bow the knee before Him.
I think you got a reference to 1 Samuel with regard to Samuel himself. He said, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord, ceasing to pray for you." It's not so much in relation to time that you don't ever stop praying, you don't pray without ceasing, that there's no end to your praying, but it's more in relation to the theme. Here is Samuel. He knows he's rejected by the people. They were asking for something that was not in line and not in the mind of God. But he said, "I'm not going to cease praying for you. You've gone into a wrong path. But I will always be having you in my heart, in my mind, that you might come back to the right path."
Yeah, I think that's a good point. First of all, to understand that if we don't pray, it is a sin. That's the first thing. But also, secondly, to understand this, that it's important to pray even for people that are difficult and maybe don't like you. Samuel did that, as our brother is telling us. He was prepared to pray for a people who had rebelled against God and him. But I wonder if we can do that. It's a good way, you know, to get near to people. We've been talking about getting near to God, but it's a good way to get near to people as well if you pray for them. And maybe there's a brother or a sister that's difficult, and maybe you're wondering how to handle a situation. Good thing just to pray about that, and maybe you'll find that God resolves that situation for you. So pray, and also give thanks, he says in verse 18, for this is the will of God concerning you, and in everything give thanks. That's important, isn't it? That we have a thankful spirit, and that we're not like men and women in the world who are unthankful and unholy. But here, in everything, he says, give thanks.
Someone has put this triplets, verses 16 to 18, the will of God for us. So in rejoicing, you have praise. And when you have praise, you avoid self-pity. In praying without ceasing, you have prayer. And that avoids self-reliance. And in everything, give thanks. There's perception there. And there you avoid self-centeredness.
Very good. Thank you. And then quench not the spirit, he says here. And I think the idea here, if we put it in a positive way, is to be exercised and sensitive to the Spirit's leading and guiding in our lives. I think it's very important, you know, that we are sensitive to the Spirit of God. When we come together in the gatherings of God's people, we believe that the Spirit leads. And we ought to just be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit in our spirits. But, you know, we can quench the Spirit. The Spirit maybe wants you or I to do something. And maybe through the Word of God we're being prompted to do something, but we decide not to do it. Then that is quenching the Spirit of God. And it's possible also to grieve the Spirit, to grieve the Spirit. And we grieve the Spirit through sin in our lives. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. And if there are different aspects of sin in the life of a believer, it doesn't only affect us and our relationship, our communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's grieving to the Spirit of God. And so there's these two different aspects of things, grieving the Spirit in Ephesians and quenching the Spirit here. I think quenching the Spirit has to do with exercise. And then things in relation to the Word. We've got something in relation to the Spirit, but then I think these are in relation to the Word. He says, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. I think these are in relation to the Word of God. The prophet would prophesy in relation to the Word of God. Again, we pause for a minute and say, this is an early epistle, and at this particular time the gift of prophecy was still there, but we know that gift has now passed. There are no longer apostles and there are no longer prophets. The assembly is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were foundational gifts given at the beginning, but no longer with us as far as the present time is concerned. But here, at this point in time, it's very early in the church experience, and there are still prophets. And he says, despise not prophesying. But although the prophet isn't with us, the word of prophecy is with us. And it's interesting just to make that distinction, that the word of prophecy is with us in the scriptures. And we could still be in a position where we despise prophesying in that sense of things.
I have a genuine question. Hey brother, you in your introduction you did not mention that, you know, First Thessalonians is the epistle that does not contain any quotation from the Old Testament. So do you think that there is any relation with regard to this particular verse 20, despise not prophesying? Paul didn't quote anything from the prophets or from the Psalms, and it is very interesting why he didn't quote that. So it's a genuine question. Anybody can answer, not necessarily Mr.
I hadn't even noticed that, I have to say, brother. I think that's very helpful, and maybe is a good answer as to why he doesn't refer to the Old Testament, and he mentions prophesying here. I hadn't thought of that, I have to say. So you don't think that when you sit in a chair like this that you've thought of everything. That's certainly not the case, and I've been learning a lot from the brothers and sisters since I've come here, and I do appreciate it very much. Prove all things, it's necessary, as we gave in our ministry, I think, in relation to John's epistle on Wednesday night, that it's important that we try things, we prove things, and we make sure that it's from God and it's according to the word of God. Like the Bereans, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so, and we've got to prove things and to make sure that we hold fast the things that are good.
Do you see the holding fast, which is good, and the abstaining from all appearance of evil as really relating to the point, prove all things? So that really when we come to verses 19 to 22, there's another triplet there. Quench not, despise not, and then to prove. And when you prove, that which is consistent with the scriptures, you hold fast to that which is good. And that which is not consistent with the scriptures, having been proved, then you abstain.
Yes,
from all appearance of evil. So you see another triplet there. So if in verses 16 to 18 you have the will of God for us, you know, verses 19 to 22 you have the word of God and our attitude to the word of God. Quench not, despise not, and to prove all things.
Yeah, I think that's good. And you have the balance, as you suggest, in holding fast and also abstaining from the very appearance of evil. I think Joseph perhaps is a good example of that. He didn't only abstain when he was tempted with evil, but he fled from the situation, and sometimes that's necessary as well. Well, let's come to verse 23. We've only got 5 minutes left, and we're thinking again of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother referred to this, that we have the Lord's coming in every chapter, and it's lovely to see that in this epistle. And here we have the final reference to it in verse 23, and he wants the very God of peace himself. The word himself is put in by Newbery, it should be in the text, and he says himself, the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. It's interesting that here he's thinking about the complete aspect of the believer, spirit, soul and body, spirit, soul and body. And it's interesting that he does mention these three things. He says that they be sanctified, that they be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments on these?
The order that is given here, yes, and the triplets here again, the body, soul, the spirit, soul and body, is very important. And order is what God sees in a person. God emphasizes the spirit, but for men, sad to say, they emphasize on the body. We beautify our body, we try to make our body strong, we make our body beautiful. But to God, it is the spirit that comes first. So that's why there is the order here. It is spirit, soul and body, and the body is last. Because as you can see, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we don't have new bodies. How beautiful that is.
Yeah. Well, I do see another triplet here. The work of God in us, sanctification, preservation, and then verse 24, the calling and then the performance. So that's another triplet.
Very good. We just go back to the spirit, soul and body. You know, we are tripartite beings. We have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a body. And as a brother suggests, the spirit is the God-conscious part of man, and the soul is the self-conscious part of man, and the body, I was going to say the body is the world-conscious part, that might not be right here. The body is the environmental aspect of man, because when this takes place, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the body is fitted for the environment in which we live. But the most important is the spiritual aspect. Maybe that is seen to be the least important today, as our brother was saying, but the God-conscious part of man will come into its fore, absolutely, when we are perfected and when we are made like Christ, and when we're no longer thinking about self as far as our souls are concerned, but we're in tune with the person of the Lord Jesus, and when we have bodies that are like unto his glorious body, and when we're fitted for the environment to which we're going, not the environment of earth but the environment of heaven, and we have a body that is in tune with that place to which we're going, spirit, soul and body. But you were saying, brother, about verse 24, just emphasise again to us what you were saying there. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it.
Yeah, I was looking at verses 23 and 24 and the triplet there. So we have sanctification, sanctify you wholly, and then we have preservation, preserve blameless. So that's the preservation. And in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you. So you have the calling there. Yes. And then the performance that's in association with the call. So I see the triplets here. Yes. In association with the work of God in us.
Very good. And it is good to emphasize as well, as you say, as that preservation, that we have this aspect of God is going to perform it. He's faithful and he's going to accomplish this himself, who also will do it. There's great confidence in that, isn't there? That you and I, we are going to find ourselves spirit, soul and body sanctified wholly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. And it's a wonderful thing to know that that's according to the calling that God has called us with. God has called us unto his eternal glory, and it's wonderful to think that we're going through to that, and it's not dependent on you, it's not dependent on me, thank God. It's dependent on the one who's going to do it here. And it's interesting when we get to the end of Philippians chapter 3 as well, the change that's going to take place to the believer's body, it's going to be according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And again, we're taken back to Christ. He is able. He's able to do these things. I trust we all believe that today. Maybe some things about the coming that are difficult to explain and understand, but we believe he is able, and we believe that he's going to accomplish these things through his own power, because he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, time is gone, but I just raise the exhortation in verse 25, brethren, pray for us. And we pray for each other, and as I leave you to go back to Scotland, I would value your prayers. Pray for me, and I would really like to say that I appreciate the affection and the welcome that I've had in being amongst the saints here. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I'm not going to kiss every one of you before I go, but I have appreciated the love and affection that has been shown while I've been with you. And if you haven't read the epistle, Paul gives us the exhortation just at the end here. Take time in the days ahead, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Read the epistle, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you very much.
Well, we'll sing our closing hymn, after which I'll ask Mr. Gunn to close the conference proper. Take our hymn books, please, and sing. We're closing hymn 155. Hymn 155, stanza 5 reads, oh, the blessed joy of meeting all the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting he shall speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts of earth. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone. I who through the lonely desert brought where he had gone. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, is that I am there. It was just right to sing senses 1, 2, 5, 6, and 7 of 355.
It's a great encouragement to us, your interest in the word, and also the fellowship that we can share one with another. Now let us bow our head and give thanks to the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for all the rich blessings that we have received from these past 3 days. Thank Thee for having taught us, reminded us, of many things through thy word. And we know, Father, that thou have a message for every individual, every one of us, that we should consider for ourselves, for our life, that we may be more useful in thy hand, we may be more conformed to the image of thy beloved Son. Thank thee for thy Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and our guide, who have helped our brother be instilled even in bringing forth thy word, and who has also spoken to each one. We pray, Father, that thou will help each one of us, even as we leave this place, that we remember thy word, that be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And so we pray for thy grace and help, that we may have a good and noble heart to receive thy word and produce the fruits. For we remember, Father, the word of our Lord concerning the sowers, how there are those seed that can sow among the thorns, that there are things of this world that can choke the word and that it may not become fruitful. And so we pray that thou will help each one of us, that we may truly consider thy word and produce the fruit that will glorify the name of our Lord, that will be pleasing unto thee, the fruits that will be a blessing to others, both to the assemblies that we come from and to the people whom we meet in the world and in our working place. And even for our brothers and sisters who will be leaving for back to their own home, we pray that thou will help them, give them a safe journey home. Also remember for this evening, the gospel meeting. We thank thee for this glorious gospel through which we ourselves are saved and have come to know our Lord and Savior. We pray, Father, that thou help our two brothers, our brother Caleb and our brother Ian Steele, as they bring forth the gospel this evening. Pray that thou give them the utterance and a clear message, especially for those who are unsaved. We pray, Father, that thou will bring many unsaved friends, relatives, to come and hear thy word, so that they may have this opportunity to put their trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. We thank thee even for this glorious hope that we have been talking about, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He himself will descend from heaven to receive us, and how we long for that day that we may be transformed to meet him in the air. So we give thee thanks for all these thoughts in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.